We have a special premium for first-time donors to Issues Etc. It's the new Issues Etc. and Lutheran Public Radio mousepad. We'll send it to you for your first-time donation to Issues Etc. You can make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. You can also make your first-time gift by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to LPR Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois 62234. Thanks for your support.
No matter what we choose to believe, there's no God who condones taking the life of an innocent human being.
Where I think we are in the culture, but also with religious institutions, is that people have stopped hating us, that is to say LGBT people, but they're not yet ready to celebrate us. That's the next big work to do.
Maybe it's something as simple as you whistle while you work.
Just whistle while you work.
Mega churches are a house of cards. Mega churches really are the primary example of what's wrong with evangelicalism, why it's so thin, so insubstantial, so unsatisfying.
Southern Illinois truck drivers who love Issues, etc.
Here's the argument. You've heard it made. I'm sure you have. And it's in the context of the church's so-called worship wars. I don't know if it's a war. Let's call it a worship debate. Or let's just call it what it is. Christians are worshiping differently. They are worshiping not only in different words and forms and songs and music and all those extraneous things. They are worshiping differently. And in that context, you've heard this argument made, haven't you? The argument is, well, we still believe the same things. We're just not doing the same things. We still hold the same doctrine together. We just have a different practice. Is it that easy? Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're coming to you from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to be talking about doctrinal unity and worship practice on this Friday afternoon, July the 20th. Pastor David J. Weber is our guest. He's pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Scottsdale, Arizona. He's authored a recent article for the Lutheran Synod Quarterly titled Walking Together in Faith and Worship, Exploring the Relationship Between Doctrinal Unity and Liturgical Unity in the Lutheran Church. Pastor Weber, welcome back.
Thank you. I'm glad to be with you once again.
In our Lutheran context, do you think that the failure to remain united in worship practice has made it more difficult to trust one another in the circle of Lutheranism?
I think that in a very practical way, that's true. It has always been understood that the church confesses its faith in its worship. If you think of the way that most common people would articulate their self-understanding of what their religion is, what they would usually be thinking of is what goes on in the church that they go to, what kind of worship practices take place there. What kind of hymns do they sing? What kind of sermons do they hear? That's the way most people understand their sense of what their religion is. And that's because the gatherings for worship of the Christian church are the places where the Christian church expresses its faith and applies its faith to its people. And so when there's a difference in what's going on in those gatherings, then there has to be a suspicion that there might also be a difference in the faith. You lose your sense of automatic trust for somebody who's supposed to be your brother pastor when he's not actually confessing things in the same way as you are. Then you wonder, well, what's he really believe, and what is he going to be teaching the people in his congregation? I think this is a very important thing to consider in view of the mobility of the population today. People almost never are buried from the same church that they were baptized in today. There is a lot of mobility. People will transfer from one congregation to another several times during their lifetime. And the differences in how churches worship are something that is a problem when a faithful pastor is wondering, should I send this person to that congregation or this congregation? Are they going to be nurtured in the same faith in which they've been nurtured here? We've broken down the trust factor, I think, by not confessing the faith in the same way, and it makes people suspicious. Is there perhaps a different faith at work altogether?
Well, how do you respond to the argument that I introduced at the beginning of our conversation here, which is, and it's, we've all heard it, in this context, and that is, especially in our Lutheran circle, well, we still all believe the same thing. In our case, we'd even go so far as to say we still all unconditionally subscribe to the same confessions and scriptures. We just practice differently.
Well, of course, we need to recognize that there is an intimate connection between what you believe and what you confess. And what you confess is not just what you write down in a doctrinal statement. What you confess, especially as a pastor, is what you say in your sermons, what you say in the orders of worship that you conduct. I think of what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 15. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what we would seek to discern within the context of a fraternal relationship between churches and pastors is that we are with one mouth glorifying the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are confessing the same faith. We are preaching the same kind of sermons. We are singing the same kind of hymns. There's a connection between what you believe, between your like-mindedness, and the one-mouthedness, if we can pick up on Paul's imagery, of how we confess the faith together.
You point this out quite well, something that I came to a couple of years ago. I kind of put it together as what I call the Wilkin riddle, that Methodists, Baptists, Pentecostals, Methodists worship the way they do because Methodists believe what they do. It's that simple. Baptists worship the way they do. Different from the Methodists because they believe what Baptists believe, and Pentecostals worship the way they do because they believe what Pentecostals believe. And the riddle is, why do Lutherans worship like Methodists, Baptists, and or some Lutherans like Methodists, Baptists, and Pentecostals? What's the answer to that question?
I think that Lutherans who are adopting worship practices that come straight out of heterodox churches are just not thinking through the implications of what they're doing. If people do not understand the reason for an inherited practice, they often will conclude that there is no reason, and that therefore they can just discard that practice and no harm will be done. But I think we need to be a little more humble, and I think we need to realize that sometimes we don't understand everything that we should, and there often is a reason for the inherited practice, so that the mission of the church would be harmed if we were to abandon it. There's a whole theology of faith and conversion at work in Arminian churches, and there's a whole theology of faith and conversion at work in Lutheran churches. We believe that faith comes by hearing the Word of God, and so the way in which we would create and strengthen faith among those who worship in a Lutheran church would be by faithfully delivering the Word of God to them. So when you think of the prayers that are said, when you think of the sermons that are preached, when you think of the hymns that are sung, you're thinking of things that have an objective content of revealed truth in them, which is faithfully delivered and presented to people so that that truth, that revealed doctrine from Scripture, can do its work in the hearts and minds of the people who are impacted by it. But in Arminian churches, they have a different idea of where faith comes from. Faith comes by an act of the unregenerated will. And so when a pastor is seeking to create and strengthen faith among his people in an Arminian church, which would be what most evangelical Wesleyan-style churches are today, his idea is that he needs to find ways to stimulate the will, to coax the will, to manipulate the will emotionally. And so the sermons are not simply a faithful delivery of objective truth to people, but they are manipulative, and they use techniques to try to draw a decision from people. And likewise, the songs that are sung are not simply embodying revealed truth of Christ and salvation and law and gospel, but they are tugging at the emotional heartstrings, and they're trying to elicit a decision of will from people who are perhaps still unregenerated. And so their theology governs what they do. I think that if you look at the historic genre of the praise song, this was devised earlier in American religious history by revivalists and Pentecostals, and they knew exactly what they were doing. They knew that the necessity of their Arminian theology of conversion and faith required them to have a new kind of music that appealed to the emotions and that tried to persuade the will. They knew what they were doing. I think Lutherans often who bring these songs into their churches, to put the best construction on that, they don't know what they're doing.
So with only about a minute here, Pastor Weber, we're trying to establish here in the beginning part of our conversation an unbreakable link between doctrine and practice. Is that as simple as it is?
There is an unbreakable link, especially when you realize that in a sacramental church such as the Lutheran Church, doctrine often does involve practice. For example, our doctrine of the Lord's Supper is not just a matter of this is, but it's also a matter of this do. There are things that we do in implementing our doctrine as we make disciples of all nations by baptizing them and teaching them. That's practice. As we celebrate the Lord's Supper, it's a certain way it's to be done by consecration, distribution, and reception. These are all practices. And so we can't say, well, there's doctrine over here and practice over there. Often the practice is a part of the doctrine. And even on those occasions when perhaps the practice is not inherently a dogmatic question, we still have to think about how the practice properly reflects the doctrine and implements it.
Pastor David J. Weber is our guest on this Friday afternoon. He's pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Scottsdale, Arizona. He's authored a recent article in the Lutheran Synod Quarterly titled Walking Together in Faith and Worship, exploring the relationship between doctrinal unity and liturgical unity in the Lutheran Church. We claim that we have one, doctrinal unity, and we don't seem to care much about the other, liturgical unity. How important is it that we keep the two together? And if we neglect one, namely the liturgical unity, will it eventually damage our doctrinal unity? We'll come back to that with Pastor Weber right after this.
No gimmicks, no shticks, just straightforward preaching and teaching in accord with Scripture and the Lutheran Confessions. By the book Liturgy, right from the hymnal. No glitz, just Christ crucified for sinners like us. We're Grace Lutheran Church in Racine, Wisconsin. Come receive God's gifts with us. Find out more about us at gracelutheranracine, that's all one word, .net. And like you, we're proud supporters of Issues, etc.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
The faith once for all delivered to the saints. You're listening to Issues, etc.
Does your church need a backup organist? The virtual organist service from Church Music Solutions is the next best thing to an on-site organist. Send us your musical choices, including liturgy and hymns. We'll assemble your service and send it to an iPad that controls your church's organ on Sunday. The result is genuine organ leadership on your instrument with your selections when you need it. See our videos on YouTube or visit our website at churchmusicsolutions.com.
This is a message for members of Thrivent Financial for Lutherans. Thrivent Financial has a new charitable grant program called Thrivent Choice. Thrivent Choice allows you to designate charitable outreach funds to Lutheran Public Radio. For more information, look for the Thrivent logo under the Donate page of our website, issuesetc.org, or ask your Thrivent representative about Thrivent Choice. Help support the worldwide outreach of Issues, etc. with Thrivent Choice.
Welcome back to Issues, etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about doctrinal unity and liturgical unity. Pastor David J. Weber is our guest. It's a subject we take up quite often here on Issues, etc. Pastor Will Whedon is often alongside to help us. He, by the way, If you'd like to know a little of his history, how he went from being basically a nominal Methodist to now the director of worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and one of the brightest voices for this kind of liturgical unity that we're discussing during this hour, you can read in the latest Issues, Etc. journal his article in the Wittenberg Trail feature talking about his path from a time when he didn't even know what Lutheran meant to a time when he's able to articulate in doctrine and practice Lutheran theology in all of its depth. It's right there in the latest Issues, Etc. journal, and you can read it for yourself. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, and on any page of the website, right there on the right-hand side, you'll see a big red button that says subscribe to the Issues, Etc. journal. Click on that, enter your email address, and you're subscribed to the Issues, Etc. journal. You can also find back issues of the Issues, Etc. journal, including articles I've written and many others contributing as well on the publications page of our website, issuesetc.org. What does liturgical unity look like, Pastor Weber?
Well, I think that one thing we do have to discuss for a minute before we get to that is to point out that the New Testament does not give us a detailed prescription of what a Christian worship service is supposed to be like. A lot of people who want to explore into the area of all kinds of innovations in worship will remind us of what has really always been known to Christians, which is that in the Old Testament there was a detailed prescribed ritual, whereas in the New Testament there is not. But that doesn't mean that the New Testament does not set forth a liturgical theology that establishes norms and parameters for what goes on in a Christian worship service. I think, for example, of what we read in Hebrews chapter 12, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe." What we see here is that there is such a thing as acceptable worship, and of course what that means is there is also such a thing as unacceptable worship. When we see the words here, reverence and awe, we shouldn't, however, immediately jump to an aesthetic thought that worshiping God with reverence and awe simply means using certain aesthetic practices and creating a certain mood. When you revere God, you do that by listening to His word and by believing Him when He tells you something. And so to worship God in reverence and awe, most fundamentally, means what St. Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, where he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God." Now, there's more than one way to worship God acceptably with reverence and awe.
Well, let me stop you there at that point just for a second, because the point you made there is very good. In other words, when the writer to the Hebrews calls for reverence and awe and makes it part and parcel of acceptable worship, he doesn't mean some guy going out to the mountaintop on Sunday morning watching the sunrise, feeling the awe of the spectacle that he's seeing there. You're saying that, coupled together with the rest of the New Testament's testimony, there's a form connected to the external word of God that is in mind there.
Yes, to worship God acceptably with reverence and awe means to worship Him on the basis of His word delivered to us and embraced by us in faith, so that His word then not only delivers Christ and Christ's forgiveness to us, but His word also shapes our response to God, so that we learn from God's word how to pray, how to worship Him, how to thank Him. There is, as I mentioned before, more than one way to worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. And so if you look at the history of the larger Christian church, and if you look at the history of the Lutheran church, you'll see that there are liturgical variations. There are orders of service that differ from each other in various ways. The Lutheran church has never believed that liturgical unity requires us to have a lockstep rigidity in every church doing everything in exactly the same way. But we do see that the parameters for a proper Lutheran worship service would be that God's word is delivered to people, and that God's word is shaping the people's faith and their response to God, rather than emotional manipulation, rather than a spirit of frivolity or worldliness defining what goes on in a Lutheran worship service. The Word of God defines what goes on, and not human aspirations and human presumptions.
So with that said, what does liturgical unity, because we are talking here about an ideal to which we aspire, not an ideal which we achieve, but what does liturgical, what should it look like? Liturgical unity.
Martin Chemnitz, in a very interesting way, talks about the ceremonies of the Mass in his examination of the Council of Trent. And he gives us a context for understanding unity and how much unity there needs to be and what form that unity would take. And he lays out sort of a listing of four different kinds of ceremonies. The first category is things that are actually commanded by God, things that we have to do. They are obligatory. They cannot be dispensed with. We must celebrate the Lord's Supper with the use of the Word of Christ and with the use of bread and wine and with certain sacramental actions, for example. And we are to preach the gospel. There is to be a proclamation of the Word of God to people. These are ceremonies. That is, they are external actions that accompany the Word, and they are obligatory. And so every Lutheran church has to have the ministry of Word and Sacrament going on in those ways. He also talks about a category of ceremony that is not directly commanded by God, but that has become such a universal standard practice within all of Christendom that there would be hardly any conceivable reason why a faithful pastor would want to dispense with those things. And so he lists, for example, an order that there would be expected to be an order of service that would include psalms, readings from Scripture, godly prayers and giving of thanks, confession of the creed, etc. There's a basic pattern that has been in place since the earliest times of Christian history, which inherently serves the purposes of worship, to deliver the Word of God to people and to mold and shape their faith for their response to God's Word. So that if a pastor would say, well, I'm going to throw that out, you have to wonder, does he really want to convey the faith of the Christian church to his people anymore if he wants to throw out a basic pattern that is so obviously useful to do that?
So let's use the creed as an example, just pausing there for a second. A pastor who says, I got no use for the Apostles' Creed, I write my own creeds. What does that say to you?
Well, what it says to me is that he's not concerned about giving a public testimony to his members or to his community that the faith that he preaches is the faith that Christians have always preached and believed. We cannot pretend that the creedal history of the Christian church has not happened. And when you think even more specifically of the Nicene Creed, the Arian controversy happened. There was a proposal from Arius that Jesus, in his pre-incarnate state, was not the eternal Son of God, but was a creature of God. And the true church at the time said that this was false and that the God whom we worship is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Nicene Creed embodies that. If somebody throws out the Nicene Creed from his worship, he's giving people the impression that he now has taken the other side in that ancient dispute and that he is no longer interested in confessing the Trinitarian faith of the Orthodox Fathers. And so there's a certain confession of solidarity with the orthodoxy of the past that is connected to the historic creeds. When you throw out the creeds, you give people the impression that you are therefore no longer in solidarity with that orthodoxy of the past. So the use of a creed is not neutral. It carries with it a whole bunch of testimony to your agreement with the ancient fathers who composed that creed.
Now, picking up where we left off there, you were mentioning Chemnitz. Martin Chemnitz had categories of ceremonies, those commanded by God, those that have been proven useful and in many ways indispensable to a sound confession, historical confession of the Christian faith. Did he have other categories? We got about a minute and a half before our break.
Yes, and then he also gives a category that he describes as adiaphora, which would be matters of external ceremonies. And so the kind of ornamentation that you use in the service, the kind of vestments that the pastor wears, whether the pastor chants or speaks, these kinds of things are considered adiaphora to Chemnitz. So I think this helps us to understand, too, what the formula of Concord is really talking about when it talks about certain matters of ceremony being adiaphora, things neither commanded nor forbidden. It's not talking about the basic pattern of delivering word and sacrament to people as has been done throughout church history. It's talking about this other area of external rites and traditions where there can be diversity from church to church without disrupting the unity of the church and without causing suspicion that perhaps the faith of the church is no longer being confessed there.
We're talking with Pastor David J. Weber, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Scottsdale, Arizona. He's authored this great article for the Lutheran Synod Quarterly titled Walking Together in Faith and Worship. And it dovetails nicely with our Issues Etc. book of the month for July. It's called Faith and Act, the Survival of Medieval Ceremonies in the Lutheran Reformation. If it does anything, it dispels the myth that the Lutheran reformers were starting with a blank slate when it came to Lutheran Sunday morning practice. They weren't. In fact, the slate was full. They erased a few things, the abuses. They erased the false doctrine that may have crept in, but they didn't erase the form of worship they'd inherited from the church. Read about it in Faith and Act, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July. Call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040.
The new Issues Etc. YouTube video features some of your favorite guests. Pastor Will Wheaton.
Because the one, the individual one, is so important. He would have done everything that he did if it had only been you.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller.
People are bored with God's word, so we've got to bring something else. So you have now a church service that has nothing to do with the Lord's word or with Jesus.
Deaconess Pam Nielsen.
Do not fear that you face death. Do not fear that your sins are great.
And Pastor Bill Swirla.
The more you see your sin, the greater a Savior Jesus appears.
View and share the new Issues Etc. YouTube video. You'll find it at issuesetc.org and click support. Introduce Issues Etc. to your friends, family, and coworkers today with our new YouTube video.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Trinity Lutheran, Bridgeton, Missouri. Calvary Lutheran, Elgin, Illinois. Advent Lutheran, Zionsville, Indiana. Redeemer Lutheran, Fort Worth, Texas. Holy Cross Lutheran, Albany, Oregon. St. John's Lutheran, Evanston, Indiana. Mount Calvary Lutheran, San Antonio, Texas. Good Shepherd Lutheran, Boise, Idaho. Village Lutheran, Ladue, Missouri. Emmanuel Lutheran, Osceola, Iowa. St. Paul Lutheran, Clarinda, Iowa. Trinity Lutheran, Lebanon, Missouri. Mount Calvary Lutheran, Excelsior Springs, Missouri. The Lutheran Church of Our Savior, Cupertino, California. Christ Our Savior Lutheran, Freeburg, Illinois. And Peace Lutheran, Neenah, Wisconsin. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget at our website, issuesetc.org. Click support. The Issues Etc. 300.
Continuing education for the Confessional Lutheran. You're listening to Issues Etc.
A pro-life victory in Louisiana.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
The state of Louisiana recently took additional steps to better inform women who are considering an abortion. With bipartisan support, the state legislature passed the Hear the Heartbeat bill, which requires abortion clinics to allow mothers to hear the heartbeat of their unborn baby at least 24 hours before an abortion procedure. The legislature also upgraded its ultrasound law, mandating that the ultrasound screen be placed in the viewing range of the mother. In neither case are mothers required to listen to the heartbeat or view the ultrasound, but only that these things be made available to them.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List, inviting you to join us in our battle for life. For more, go online to sba-list.org.
Welcome back. It's Friday afternoon, July the 20th. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Pastor David J. Weber is our guest. We're spending this hour with him talking about doctrinal unity and liturgical unity. Now, I wanted to pick up where we left off there, David, if we could, because you were talking about the late reformer, Martin Chemnitz, sometimes referred to as the second Martin, referring to Martin Luther. And what he had to say about the categories of ceremonies, you say that it's very instructive for us to understand today what our confession, the Formula of Concord, actually means when it uses the word like ceremony and adiaphora. Now, I find it interesting that Chemnitz did not regard things like the creed or perhaps various other parts of the historic liturgy that have survived millennia. He did not regard them as adiaphora.
That's correct. He used the word adiaphora to describe another category of ceremonies which were more variable and which did not really get down to the essence of what people would expect to be going on when they would go to church. He did not say that it is a divine mandate in Scripture that a certain creed be confessed in the liturgy, but he's understanding that these things have taken shape in history in such a way that everybody concurs that these practices serve the proper purpose of worship. They serve the proper purpose of confessing the true faith and of connecting the church of today to the Orthodox Church of previous generations. And so there would be no conceivable valid reason why anybody would want to get rid of these things if their purpose is still to confess and convey the saving faith of Christ to the people who are gathering for worship. Now, if somebody's purpose is to entertain people, if somebody's purpose is to manipulate their emotions, then yes, it's conceivable that they would want to get rid of these things, which are very substantially doctrinal in their character. But if somebody's desire is to convey the saving doctrine of Christ to people, then there's no conceivable reason why you would throw this out. And so Chemnitz does not consider those things to be adiaphora. Adiaphora is a realm of ceremonies where there can be variation from church to church, from region to region, from time to time. Different kinds of vestments worn, different kinds of details in the ritual, different kinds of ways of conducting the service. These things are not disruptive of the true unity of the church, and so we should not be alarmed if we see those kinds of variations from congregation to congregation. But if we see an order of service that is totally different from beginning to end and that is modeled after worldly norms of an entertainment performance or a business model or some other kind of a model of what goes on when people gather in secular arenas rather than this inherited ancient model of Christian worship, then we should be concerned and we should wonder what kind of faith is actually being confessed in that gathering.
Well, we both know that the category of adiaphora by our Lutheran contemporaries has been expanded to the point where you could basically, you know, fly the space shuttle through it. Or something larger, if you like, to the degree that seeing how some Lutherans worship, still claiming to be Lutheran, I am prompted to ask the question, what isn't adiaphora to you guys?
Yes, we have an obligation to confess our faith in how we worship. And it doesn't mean that we will not have local customs. It doesn't mean that we will not have a rite of worship that is perhaps different from somewhere else in the larger world of Lutheranism. But when people attend a Lutheran worship service, by whatever rite or liturgy that service is taking place, they should know that they are in a Lutheran church, and they should receive the message of Christ, and they should be instructed in God's word through what's going on there, the prayers, the hymns, and so forth. It can be a high church congregation, it can be a low church congregation. There's a whole range of acceptable variations according to the Formula of Concord and according to Chemnitz, but you should be getting the same message and you should be instructed in the same objective truth in any Lutheran worship service. So if you go to a service that purports to be a Lutheran service and you're not given instruction, instead you're entertained or you're manipulated or you're given practical hints for happy living, then the Lutheran faith is not being confessed in that church. And it really doesn't matter what might be inside the pastor's head as far as what his personal faith is. If he's not confessing that faith and implementing it, then he is not conducting a proper Lutheran service.
So give us an example, actually, from the time that may even predate Chemnitz a little bit. We're talking here about a time, you know, right at the heart of the Reformation itself, where this variation in practice, but within the parameters of historic worship, liturgical unity, if you will, we could find differences from congregation to congregation. You have a couple examples.
Yes, in the 16th century, most Lutherans did use an order of service that was based on or adapted from the medieval Latin Mass. And that's very much what we are familiar with insofar as we are familiar with the common service, where you have the Kyrie, the Gloria in Excelsis, and so forth, the things that we recognize as a part of the typical order of service that we've used in America. But there were some Lutheran churches that did not reform its their public worship on the basis of the Latin Mass, but instead used as the basis the medieval preaching service. The medieval preaching service was kind of an interesting thing that developed, especially during the time of the mendicant orders, the Franciscans and the Dominicans, who would travel from place to place preaching God's word, often in areas where the local parish priest didn't preach or was not very good at preaching, and a certain kind of order of worship developed around those times when the Franciscan or the Dominican was visiting that village in order to preach. There would be a certain kind of ritual that developed, which was something different from what went on Sunday morning during the Mass. And that was the medieval preaching service. And the Church of Wurttemberg based its order of service on that. Also, the Lutheran Church in the Netherlands based its order of service on that as well. So there were these two major traditions in the 16th century. Most of them were in accord with the Latin Mass. A few of them were in accord with the medieval preaching service. And, of course, Jacob Andrea was from the church in Wurttemberg. He was one of the authors of the Formula of Concord. And we also know, of course, that Luther and Melanchthon were members of the church in Wittenberg, and the church there used an order of service that was based on the medieval Latin Mass. But yet all of these people were our common confessors, and they were confessing their faith, and they were teaching us a liturgical theology, so that we can understand that they're not talking about absolute rigidity in common forms and ceremonies, but we're talking about a general spirit that is to permeate everything that's done, and there is to be a sense of connectedness to the church of the past. You shouldn't just totally invent a new order of service from scratch. You should understand that you're passing on a tradition that you've received, but the particular form that tradition takes may differ from place to place. And as Lutherans, that's okay. Now, within a particular synod, there may be a fraternal agreement that the congregations of our synod are, for the most part, expected to follow a certain order of service. And so while we would not suspend fellowship with another synod because they had a different order of service, there could be sometimes a common understanding, a common agreement that, as far as we're concerned, we should follow the orders of service that are in our synodical hymnal, for example. And that is an acceptable use of Christian freedom for the sake of good order and for the sake of fraternal accountability, which church bodies can do. So we wouldn't necessarily have to say, do whatever you want, as long as you can somehow connect it to the history of Lutheran worship. We can say, within our synod, we should probably stick with a certain familiar order of service that we all are acquainted with. But we would recognize that in other church bodies, they might have a different tradition, and that's okay too. For several years, I worked in Eastern Europe, in Ukraine, and the Ukrainian Lutheran Church, with which I worked there, is actually a Byzantine Rite Lutheran Church. They use an order of service that derives from the Divine Liturgy of St. John Chrysostom. And so it was different from either of the Reformation-era models, but yet it was completely Lutheran and completely acceptable because it did satisfy all of the proper New Testament norms and standards for what a Christian worship service should be.
We got about a minute here. Is there perhaps attendant but maybe deeper problem here, and that is how we define our doctrinal unity? You write about kind of this fallback position to unity in fundamental doctrines as opposed to unity in all doctrines. About a minute to get started there.
Yes, C.F.W. Walther made a distinction between fundamental unity in all the articles of faith and unity in the so-called fundamental articles of faith. And he said that it is unionistic and non-Lutheran to think that all that is necessary is unity in the so-called fundamental articles of faith. But he also said that among those who are Orthodox and who do confess the same faith, what they strive for is a fundamental unity in the articles of faith. That it's not necessary that there would always be the same emphases, the same terminology, the same way of presenting things. And so you can recognize a fundamental unity in faith with people who use different terminology, different forms of expression. There does not have to be a rigid terminological conformity. There's more than one way to confess the faith. So we have, for example, in the Book of Concord, those confessions that Melanchthon wrote, which are written in a certain style, and those confessions that Luther wrote that are written in a very different style. But beneath those stylistic differences, there is a fundamental agreement. And so in our worship, likewise, what we'll be looking for is a fundamental agreement.
Well, when we come back, we'll pick up right there, 10 more minutes with Pastor David J. Weber, talking about doctrinal unity and liturgical unity on this Friday afternoon.
Beth and I were looking for some summer tutoring services for our two middle school children. We shopped around and scheduled an appointment with Sabrina at Sylvan Learning Center of Edwardsville. Justin and Emily were thoroughly tested and are currently taking classes for math and reading comprehension. Sylvan Learning Center has two Metro East locations, Edwardsville, 656-0500, Shiloh, 628-0018, and one in Creve Coeur, 997-3035. Avoid summer learning loss, Sylvan Learning.
Steadfast Lutherans, people who believe that traditional Lutheran preaching, liturgy, and hymnody continue to deliver Christ crucified for sinners today. The Reformation attempted to return the Church's focus on what we do for God back to a focus on what God does for us, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Some things never change. The Gospel is still under attack from inside and outside the Church. To see how Lutheran doctrine and practice preserve the Gospel, visit steadfastlutherans.org.
Historic. Authentic. Christian Radio. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
We have a special premium for first-time donors to Issues, Etc. It's the new Issues, Etc. and Lutheran Public Radio mousepad. We'll send it to you for your first-time donation to Issues, Etc. You can make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. You can also make your first-time gift by check. Make your check payable to Issues, Etc. and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for your support.
Apostles Lutheran Church is in Melrose Park, Illinois. We invite you to our divine service, which is held every Sunday at 9:15. Please contact us at 847-455-0903 or check out our website at apostlesmelrosepark.org. We are located just south of O'Hare Airport, where airplanes are continually going up. Here at Apostles, we glory in the one who on the cross was lifted up for the sins of the world.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about doctrinal unity and liturgical unity. Pastor David J. Weber is our guest. He's pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Scottsdale, Arizona. He's authored a recent article for the Lutheran Synod Quarterly titled Walking Together in Faith and Worship, Exploring the Relationship Between Doctrinal Unity and Liturgical Unity in the Lutheran Church. I highly recommend this article, and you can read it for yourself at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. It's right there. issuesetc.org, click Listen on Demand. All right, Pastor Weber, what concerns me, and we were talking before the break about having fundamental unity in all doctrines. What concerns me is that in our Lutheran circle, that's considered a pipe dream by most people. In fact, what we find often, together with the abandonment of the historic liturgy, is also an abandonment in parishes by pastors of the Lutheran confessions, our common confession. That doctrine we say we're united in, it is either not used at all or only cherry-picked for its adiaphora passages to justify the changes in worship practice. It's not being taught, not in the small catechism, not in Bible class, certainly not being practiced. What are your thoughts there?
Well, St. Paul teaches us in his epistle to the Ephesians that we are to endeavor to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The word endeavor indicates that this is hard work. Because of human weakness, because of our tendency to forget and be negligent and be easily misguided, the kind of unity in the church that God wants there to be is something that has to be cultivated actively through a very active and vigorous fraternal process of mutual encouragement and admonition, strengthening our brethren, correcting them when necessary, commending them when they are faithful. And so we can't just sit back on our elbows and say, well, that's all taken care of, because we have an Orthodox doctrinal statement posted on our synodical website somewhere. We're to be concerned about the doctrine that is actually taught and enacted in sermons and worship in our sister congregations. And so that requires fraternal attention and encouragement. And that, of course, is the original purpose of pastoral winkles, or gatherings in regions where pastors would get together and where they would often listen to each other's preaching and critique it. And they would discuss matters of pastoral care and matters of worship and worship practices. And in this way, to keep themselves in line and to keep themselves in a fundamental unity in all the revealed articles of faith. And so these are the kind of mechanisms that should be there for Lutheran synods to do that. And Lutheran pastors and congregations should take advantage of those mechanisms, because it's necessary to work at this continuously.
What do you mean when you write, "Lutheran theology, as it is articulated in the Lutheran confessions, is fundamentally a liturgical theology"? What do you mean?
Well, if you look at what it is that Lutheranism actually stood for in the 16th century, the kind of reforms that were being proposed, they were basically all liturgical reforms. That Luther said, the wrong kind of things are going on in worship. So we need to stop having the propitiatory sacrifice of the body and blood of Christ in the Mass, and instead distribute the Lord's Supper evangelically to the people for the forgiveness of their sins. And he said, we need to stop preaching works righteousness and kind of silly things and preach a vigorous message of law and gospel. And so the Lutheran reforms were liturgical reforms. And if you look also at what it is that is articulated in the confessions regarding the marks of the church, these are liturgical marks. What is actually preached and taught? What is actually administered in the sacramental ministrations of the church? These are liturgical things. And so Lutheranism is a liturgical theology. It is not simply a matter of cerebral, intellectual thoughts, but it's a matter of what's going on when we gather for worship. What are we hearing from the pulpit? What are we receiving at the altar? That's what defined the issues of the Lutheran Reformation, and that's what still defines the character of Lutheranism today. So we're concerned about preaching as a part of the liturgy. It's not just a question of ceremonies and customs and symbols, but preaching. That's a fundamental part of the liturgy. Likewise, the way that the Lord's Supper is received, that it's done faithfully, that it's done in a pastorally responsible way, that's all a part of the liturgical character of Lutheran church life and Lutheran theology.
I had you respond to a few arguments at the beginning. I have one more that I think needs a response that is probably more recent in the worship debate, and that is it plays upon a distinction between style and substance. And it's made so often that, well, we are still Lutheran in substance, we're just evangelical or whatever. We just have a different style. Don't worry, our substance is still Lutheran. All that's changed is our style. What's your response?
Well, that is a claim that's made, but it's a claim that has to be tested. So if you go to a church and they sing all Baroque chorales, and if you go to another church and they sing a lot of the more recent Stephen Starkey hymns, you would say, yeah, there's a difference in style there. But those differences in style are within the parameters of Lutheran doctrinal unity. However, if you go to one Lutheran church and they are singing hymns from the hymnal, and if you go to another one and they're playing rock and roll music and leading people in repetitious and non-substantial praise choruses, then you would say there's more going on here than just a difference in style. There's a difference in the understanding of what's the purpose of a worship service, and there's definitely a difference in what they think they're trying to accomplish with the mind and will of the people who are there.
You say that what goes on in popular evangelical megachurches of our day, and we could include in that circle many that call themselves Lutheran, you say it is not theologically neutral. What do you mean?
Well, what I mean is basically the point that I made just a minute ago, which is that in the megachurches, what they're trying to do is based on their theology. And when the theology is Arminian, which it usually is in such churches, what they're trying to do is coax people to make a decision for Christ. They're trying to coax people to see that the gospel is what they really want. They have the idea that even unregenerated people can be persuaded that what they really want is Jesus, because Jesus will help them solve their problems. Jesus will take care of them. Jesus will help them to overcome their addictions and so forth. And so these are the kinds of things that are talked about in sermons. These are the kinds of things that are used to draw people to Christ, rather than understanding, as the Lutheran Church does, that the unregenerate heart hates God and hates the gospel and needs to undergo a miraculous regeneration by the power of the Word of God being presented to someone and impacting someone. Now, it is true, of course, that Jesus will help us with our problems, and he will help us to overcome our addictions, and he will give us guidance in our Christian life. But the fundamental thing that the gospel brings to us, the primary thing that it brings to us, is our justification before God, the forgiveness of our sins. The unregenerated will does not want those things. The unregenerated will does not know that those are the things that are most important. And so an Arminian church that's trying to persuade an unregenerated person to see that Jesus actually is kind of a good savior for your needs are not going to be talking about those things very often. And they actually don't talk about those things very often.
You're saying the proof is in the pudding, about 30 seconds.
Basically, yes. And I would also say this, too, that while we can recognize that there is a permissible variation from one church to another, according to the Book of Concord, regarding ceremonies and ritual, I would also say that if we really do have a heart to reach out to the actual unbelievers of our society, that we need to recognize that a way of worshiping God that shows very explicitly that this is a serious matter and that we believe that God and his word actually are the most important thing to us will make an impression on a non-Christian who might be visiting a service. He wouldn't necessarily understand everything that he sees and hears, but he would get a sense that the people here are serious about their worship. They're serious about their God. And the natural knowledge of God that's within him is telling him that if the true God can be found anywhere, he will be found among people who take him seriously rather than among those who are frivolous and irreverent in the presence of their God. So I think that an order of service that is ornamented with ritual and with things that do speak to the holiness of God and the seriousness of worshiping God actually serves an evangelistic purpose better than more simplified and non-ornate forms of worship.
Pastor David J. Weber is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Scottsdale, Arizona, author of a recent article for the Lutheran Synod Quarterly titled Walking Together in Faith and Worship. Thank you very much for being our guest.
My pleasure.
Folks, if you've enjoyed listening to Issues Etc. over this week, and you've never made a donation to support this worldwide outreach, please consider doing so for the first time this weekend. And as a way of saying thanks to all our first-time donors, we will send you the New Issues Etc. and Lutheran Public Radio mouse pad. You can make a financial gift by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. Send it to LPR Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois 62234. That's LPR Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois 62234. You can also make a secure online donation for the first time at issuesetc.org. Thanks for listening, and thanks for keeping us in mind during the challenging summer months. What we believe is confessed and preached and proclaimed in what we practice. And when what we believe changes, what we practice changes. And believe it or not, when what we practice changes, what we believe changes. The church has known this. The church has understood this for millennia, which is why the church has continued to say, what we believe, what we say we believe, what we confess, we will confess also clearly, unmistakably, and together in our practice. I'm Todd Wilkin. Talk with you Monday. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio. Christological.
My friends, Jesus comes only for sinners.
Historical.
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by...
Sacramental.
Take and eat. This is the true body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, given unto death for your sins.
To find a Christological, historical, and sacramental church near you, go to issuesetc.org and click Find a Church.